Second reading is from Titus. It's on page 1200, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is the word of the Lord.
Very good. Well, we are going to pray. And then we're going to three or four verses. Will you join with me as we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so very, very much that you have spoken and that the Lord's anointed has come, that he has died in our place, that he has been raised to new life, that he has sent his Spirit, and that his Spirit is present here now. Father, might we hear this afternoon your word faithfully and clearly declared. Might we grasp what you are doing in the world and consider what you are doing in our lives so that we might live, that we might believe, that we might love as you would have us. Our gracious God, we ask these things for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. I want to read you a couple of statements about Crete. And the people of Crete, here is how they are described today. Cretan people are very warm and generous. They will love to give you their own produce to try and are amply rewarded if you thank them and tell them it is very good. This is from a tourist guidebook on Crete about the people. They are a truly admirable people. They have courage mingled with an independent spirit, lively wit, vivid imagination, and a language full of images, spontaneous and unaffected, love for every kind of adventure, and an indefatigable, which means tireless, urge for freedom. Anybody ever been to Crete? Ah, wonderful. Other people like that? Yeah, rough enough. Good. That's how the people of Crete have been described in the last few years. Let me just tell you how they were described about 2,000 years ago. Money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be necessary, but in the highest degree creditable. Or this: the Cretans, by their ingrained avarice, which means extreme greed, are engaged in countless public and private seditions, murders, and civil wars. The writer goes on, now with few exceptions, you could find no habits prevailing in public and private life more steeped in treachery than those on Crete, and no public policy more inequitable. Not a fan. The man called Polybius, who wrote those words 50 years before Paul wrote to Titus, clearly was not much of a fan of the Cretans. But here's the thing. He could say those things and publish them and get away with it because everybody agreed with him. That was how the people of Crete were known. A man called Epimenides, who was himself from Crete, right? So he's one of the hometown boys, said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And he's one of them. In fact, Paul goes on to quote that at the end of chapter 1. Crete, as we know, is an island in the Mediterranean. Historically, Crete was famous for producing pirates. A rite of passage for young men was to go and sell yourself as a mercenary to somebody else and fight for them. But their greatest claim in the ancient world for the island of Crete was that the god Zeus was born on their island. And then he died there as well. You see, Cretans told lies. They were famous for the tall story, for the fishy tale, for the exaggeration. So much so that their name, Cretan, was synonymous with lying. Ancient Greek language, to play the Cretan was to call someone a liar. They were violent, they were individualistic, they were profoundly dishonest. That was Crete. And it's into that context that the Apostle Paul writes to a man called Titus. Titus is living on Crete. Paul has already been to Crete. We're not told exactly when in the book of Acts that Paul goes there, but the gospel has been proclaimed on this island, and a church, probably a series of house churches, has been established. But Paul's had to leave, and he's left, maybe he's sent, but anyway, Titus, one of his younger Christian co-workers, has been left on Crete to, according to Paul's words, put in order what was left unfinished and to appoint leaders in the church. But friends, what we have here and what we're going to be looking at over the next 7 weeks or so isn't simply a letter from one church leader to another. As exciting as those are, let me tell you, they're not. This is not simply inter-ecclesiastical correspondence. No, this is God's clarion call to the whole church to live out their faith. See, there are two major problems in this church on the island of Crete. The first is very specific. There are teachers and leaders in the church who are distorting the message of Jesus and distracting Christians from following him. Now, we come across this in the rest of chapter 1. We'll be looking at it over the next couple of weeks. But there's a second problem which weaves its way through all of the letter. It's a much more general problem and at one level a much more serious problem, because the culture of this island, this culture steeped in lying and falsehood, saturated with sedition and greed and rebellion and self-promotion and fighting, well, that culture is starting to seep into the church. The people of the church are looking very similar to the people on the rest of the island. And friends, it's into those problems, specific and general, that God speaks. Through Paul to Titus, God speaks about how Titus should minister and serve and teach the gospel of God's grace to God's people on Crete to bring about change, to form them into the people that God wants them to be. You'll see on the screen that we have called this 7-week series, Grace Does Good. For at the heart of this letter, it's all about God's people to do good. I encourage you to go home and read the letter. It'll take you about 15, 20 minutes. You'll see over the coming weeks or as you read through the letter how often the word good comes up. It's about living a good life, about doing good, about being good, about being seen to be good. But friends, that goodness of life, it's not a kind of a course of self-improvement or simply looking at what the rest of the island is like and thinking we'll be the opposite to that. No, this goodness flows out of the gospel of God's grace. It flows out of the appearance of Jesus and the acceptance by the Cretans of the gospel, the good news of God's love and kindness to them, displayed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. See, grace, this gospel of grace, this message of grace in the Lord Jesus, it does good. And this grace of the gospel is totally different from contemporary Cretan culture. And the Cretans have to learn how to live out this gospel in the light of the culture that's around them. As indeed, this gospel of grace is totally different from contemporary Christchurch culture. Despite the warmth today, we don't live on a Mediterranean island. But we do live in a culture where truth is relative, isn't it? You have your truth and I have my truth, and what is truth? And you say that and I say this, and how do we know what truth is? And maybe a half-truth or a twist of the truth will be a little bit better for me. We live in a culture where truth is loose and lies abound. We're not surrounded by pirates and mercenaries, but we do have many around us who would live for themselves, who would live to excess in pursuit of pleasure, and for whom the idea of doing good for the sake of another, or the language of the idea of self-control, again a big repeated theme in this letter, well, that would be quite unnatural and inappropriate, and I'd rather not, thank you very much. See, and just like the church on Crete, there is a chance that the surrounding culture finds its way in to our hearts and into our lives and into our church, and suddenly we realize we're being shaped more by our culture around us than by the gospel of God's grace. See, we may actually be closer to Crete than our geography implies, but wonderfully, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the grace of the gospel, the power of that grace to do good, well, that is much closer. And so for today, what we're going to do, and the rest of our together, is we're going to start just by looking at the opening three or four verses. Not very much text, really, but like a dehydrated meal or like something that's been vacuum-packed, it looks small, but once you actually open it up, there's an awful lot in there. This is one of Paul's longer introductions and self-descriptions, and he packs so much into it because here he lays out not only who he is, but he lays out what his ministry, and therefore what Titus's ministry, is all about. See, he starts this letter by laying the foundation of what Titus needs to be doing, and how he can go about it and see this church, these lives transformed. So come with me to page 1200, Titus chapter 1. We're going to see three things from these four verses about Paul's ministry. We're going to see the goal, the ground, and the gift. The goal, the ground, the gift. Firstly, ministry's goal. Ministry, as a word, is reasonably straightforward. It means service. To minister means to serve. This year we're going to elect a government, and then they will appoint various ministers of different portfolios, a minister of education or transport or health or whatever, and those men and women, those ministers, their responsibility will be to serve the country in those areas, to do what is best for the country. They are servants, and they will be led and overseen by a prime minister, a first servant. Notice Paul is a minister. He is a servant of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, one that Jesus has explicitly and directly sent. And he carries the authority of the one who sent him. So what is this apostle, this servant's goal? What is his ministry and service and commission all about? Well, we see it there. He tells us to further the faith of God's elect, God's chosen people, God's church, to further their faith and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Three things, you notice: faith, knowledge of truth, and godliness. And they're all interwoven. They all go together. And knowledge of God's truth should affect our faith in him, flows out in how we live. Our desires to speak or behave in a certain way is affected and influenced by our living faith in Christ. And yet, sometimes we can come across or we can find ourselves in places where we try and compartmentalize our Christian lives a little bit. I've met people who have said, well, I'm a Christian. I get on and do good and help out and love and do what needs to be done. And I don't really worry about all that theology stuff. It doesn't really matter what people believe. We just do good. You ever met somebody like that? There are others, I think, who I've met who are always reading, always thinking. They are so precise in their knowledge of God, aren't they? Well, that's not what the Bible says. Well, that's what. And they can tell you 1,000 things about God. But their spiritual life of fellowship with the Lord, of communion with him, of time in prayer and personal Bible reading, well, that takes a distant second place. See, we we do try and compartmentalize. We tend to separate things out. But notice that Paul's goal of his ministry, it holds these things together to further the faith and the knowledge of God, which leads to godliness. It's a holistic work that Paul wants to see brought about in these Christians. It's worth noting that first and foremost, brothers and sisters here at Trinity, you and I are those who are ministered to. Before we serve anyone else as Christians, we must be served. Served by the Lord Jesus, served by the people that he has put around us. We are served by people who teach us the Bible, fellowship group leaders who care for us, youth group leaders, those who read one-to-one to us, those who preach and lead services and lead us in praise. We are served. That is what it means to be a Christian, to be served firstly by Jesus and then by his people who welcome us at the door and extend God's welcome to us, who give us tea and coffee and sustain us, those who play music, those who sit at the sound desk, who pray for us. We are served. And that service, that ministry should be aiming towards this goal. Growth in faith, in knowledge of truth and godliness. See, it's a holistic ministry. Everything that goes on in this place, everything that goes on in this church family is holistic. It should work together. You see, I don't want you coming away from church or from this sermon series thinking, oh, well, that's wonderful. I can put a tick beside the book of Titus. I know it now. I have a significant increase in my knowledge of the truth. I don't want you coming away from church or from the series on Titus going, oh, what a wonderful experience of God that was. The music and the praise and the fellowship. My love of him is deeper and my desire for him is stronger. Nor do I want you going home and saying, well, that was such a good time of service and I got to be godly and I loved that person and I worked hard and I controlled my tongue and my thoughts. I don't want you going home saying that. I want you going home saying all of it. Growth in knowledge, in faith, in godliness. See, we are served. And friends, the ministries that you're actively involved in, as you serve, in all those ways that I've mentioned, and in many, many others, can I ask you to just reflect on, is this your goal? As you sign up for things at the beginning of the year, as you think, this is how I can get involved, as you sing and welcome and pack up and open the Bible and serve tea and coffee and visit and call, do you see and do you want to play your part in God doing this ministry, growing his people in faith, in knowledge of God, and in godliness? Because as you serve, that is what you are doing. Paul's goal for his ministry is not about himself. It's not about doing what other people want. It's focused on this: faith, knowledge, and godliness. And that is because, notice, secondly, moving more quickly, the ground of ministry. A faith and knowledge, verse 2, resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. You have many things. A southerly change. We hope that the future will be different to the present. But often in our world, hope is little more than a wish. It's a longing or a desire, but it's not certain. But the Bible doesn't use the word hope in that way. The hope of eternal life upon which Paul's ministry rests is not, it's not the maybe of eternal life. It's not the wish that there might be eternal life. No, biblical hope is a sure and certain expectation, a strong confidence in a future reality. And do you see why? It's because it's promised by God, who does not lie. Christians hope in what God has said because God can't lie. He tells the truth. See, remember, one of the dangers facing the church is that Cretan culture is seeping in. The Cretans are notorious liars. You can't trust a thing that they say. If they say they're going to do something, you weren't sure it was actually going to happen. Their word was weak. But God's word, it is strong. He says it's going to happen, and it will. And this unlying, perfectly honest, eternally faithful God has promised eternal life. He has promised it before the beginning of time, a promise made in eternity, about eternity, but made now reality, as we'll see in a moment. See, this eternal life, it's more than just a maybe. It's more than a mere hope. It's a certainty. a certainty seen in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that eternal certainty, that hope, is what Paul grounds his ministry on. It's because God has promised eternal life to those who trust in Jesus that Paul gives up his life to see people's faith and knowledge of God and godliness grow. He ministers now. He pours everything into it because it's not wasted, because God has promised that this is what God is doing. Now, this might seem an odd thing to ask in a church to a bunch of people who come here most weeks. But have you ever thought about what happens to you after you die? Have you thought about eternity? Because there's nothing more important to think about. This time of the year, everything's getting busy. So much going on. It can be easy to have long-term things slip from your mind. But there is nothing more significant in your life and the lives of those around you than eternity. Remember these words from Amazing Grace? The last verse, I think. Second to last verse. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we've first... Have you ever thought about how long 10,000 years is? I want you to remember back. I know you can't. Some of you get close. No. Remember back 200 years. Remember back to early Pākehā settlement. It's just starting in this country. The treaty has been signed. 500 years. The Reformation is getting away in Europe and England. 1,000 years. Well, we're back in the Dark Ages. 2,000 years. This letter is being written. The Christian faith is starting to blossom and spread. 5,000 years. Well, God is only just starting his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But 10,000 years ago. That's a long, long, long time. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus, 10,000 years without sin, without sickness, without pain, knowing joy and freedom and peace and perfect love, 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. 10,000 years. We're only just getting started. There's nothing more significant than your eternal future. There's nothing more significant than eternity for the men and women in your families, your neighborhoods, your schools, your workplaces. And Paul knows that. And so he gives up his life. He becomes a servant of God to ensure, to do all he can to ensure that people know and follow and love and trust the Lord Jesus, because he is the one in whom God has promised eternal life. And that is the ground of Paul's ministry. That is why he works. Is that not the ground of our ministry as well? It must be. Longing for faith and godliness and the knowledge of the truth for ourselves, for those we minister to. See, it's not just something that we do here. It's not just our way of life. It's not self-improvement. It is the only way to exist in light of God's word and his work throughout eternity. See, we are ministering, speaking of the Lord Jesus, encouraging each other in faith and godliness and knowledge. We're doing that on the greatest stage ever built. We're doing it on the stage of eternity. And that saves us from despair, doesn't it? When things seem flat or stalled, it saves us from comparison or competition. It lifts our eyes. It stops us being inwardly focused or possessive, my ministry. It means that your work, small and unseen, your little prayer, your little conversation, your little encouragement, your smile, the note that you put in the post, the text that you send, keep trusting in Jesus, he's good to you. That pays eternal rewards. See, the goal of ministry is faith, knowledge, and godliness. The ground of ministry is God's eternal plan. And lastly, the gift of ministry. When I was much, much smaller, a favorite summertime activity, today would have been a pretty good day for it actually, was taking a magnifying glass and focusing the sun's rays into a pinpoint of light. You're all silent, like you've never done this. Gentlemen, I guarantee you that you or someone you know has done this. Often, I would set fire to stuff. That stopped. Or if there were any ants around, we lived up north. You know, I don't do that anymore either. But the point was, all this general light, the sunlight, and you took a magnifying glass, and it was all focused in, wasn't it? It was all narrowed down to one point. And that's what we're told in verse 3 is what happened. That God's general plan, his eternally promised eternal life for his people, is focused in a particular way, which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. You see, the goal of ministry is faith and knowledge and godliness. The ground of ministry is the hope of eternal life promised by God, and the means of that, the gift that God has given us by which he does that work, is through the proclamation of his gospel word. The declaration, the gossiping, the sharing, the speaking, the writing, the singing of the gospel message, which Paul was given by Jesus, and which Paul has passed on to Titus through this letter, and which God has entrusted to us in the scriptures. See, as Paul starts his letter to Titus, as he equips Titus to lead this church, as he indeed teaches this church, as they hear this letter to their leader read out, Paul is already ministering to them, do you see? He's saying, this is my goal, this is what I want for you. Faith and knowledge and godliness. And it's grounded. We do it with confidence because of the eternal work of God, the promise of God who can't lie. Not like these Cretans. God doesn't lie, and this is his work. And God is bringing eternal work to light through the gospel of Jesus. See, as we go on through this letter over the coming weeks, we're going to have the gospel preached to us, the good news declared to us. And as that happens, as the grace of God is declared from this pulpit, in those songs, in these conversations, in fellowship groups and youth group, and in one-to-one ministries, in conversations over the dinner table, we should expect to see God at work, shouldn't we? We should expect to see changes in faith, in knowledge, in godliness, in Christian maturity. See, as God's word is preached, Jesus is brought to light. And if we want God to work, we declare what he has done, for he promises and says that this is how he brings it to light. So, friend, can I ask you, do you expect that to happen when God's word, the gospel, is declared? Do you really expect it to happen? It's a story of Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, who had a young minister visit him. And the young minister said, Mr. Spurgeon, how is it that when you preach, lives are changed and people repent sin and they're full of grace and kindness and the church is built, and when I preach, nothing seems to happen? And Spurgeon reportedly said, young man, do you really expect that every time you open the Bible, every time you tell people about Jesus, that all of that would happen? The man said, no, of course not. Spurgeon said, and that's your problem. That's your problem. That's my problem. I don't expect it, and yet here God tells me, he declares to us, that it is through the preaching of his word that God brings to light his eternal work in the lives of men and women. Gee, we need to keep on reminding each other of that, don't we? As things get hard, as we think, oh, that wasn't a very good sermon. That wasn't a very good Bible study. The kids in Sunday school were a disaster. Friend, we need to remember and believe that this is the gift that God has given us. His word, empowered by his spirit, and that as his word is declared, he works. We need to keep on reminding each other and expecting him to do that, and telling each other when we see him doing that work of growing faith, growing knowledge, growing godliness, for our good and for the glory of the wide and rose again Let us do this. Amen.